At some point, every organization, business, or institution gets to the size where order and systems are needed. Maybe a company starts off some small mom and pop shop. Things are pretty laid back. There's a few employees. We're not too rigid on the rules. But then maybe they add a few employees. Maybe the company or the institution begins to grow. Maybe there's some attrition. People leave and new people come on. And there's that tension where you begin to grow as an organization and you realize, man, we need some rules. We need some policies in place. And one of the ways organizations have normally done this is through the employee handbook. Ah, two words that make those HR people just, yes. I'm convinced that those who work in HR are older siblings who just like to boss people around. This is like rules, they like order, they like telling you what to do. Maybe you have one at your job. A good employee handbook tells employees what to expect and what they can expect from their employers. Maybe they talk about dress code, how to request time off, how to handle conflict with other employees, what is the mission of the company, what is the values, just, you know, making sure we're all on the same page, heading in the right direction. You know, another way besides employee handbooks that people in the past have tried to communicate what they are all about is they might write a manifesto. A manifesto you can read and you find an organization or political movement, you can find what are they all about, what are they going after, how do they understand the world, their goals, their ideals, everything that you need to know about being part of that movement. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew chapter 5, where this morning we come to one of the more familiar parts of the Bible, and really one of the more familiar parts of the Gospels. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most well-known, best-given, popular sermon ever given in the history of mankind, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Last week we saw at the end of chapter 4, Jesus begins his formal public ministry. He begins teaching about the kingdom, calling for repentance. He's going around healing people, and he's calling people to come and to be fishers of men. And so you can imagine for a moment, imagine you're one of these people and you're hearing Jesus preach, and he's calling you to enter his kingdom, calling you to follow him. And you say, okay, I think I want to be a part of this Jesus guy. I think this is the guy. And you hear him talking, and maybe you ask yourself, well, what does it mean to receive the kingdom? In fact, what does it look like to be part of this kingdom in which the kingdom doesn't really have any borders, it doesn't really have an army yet? And so what does it look like to be part of the kingdom in which Jesus is that king? Well, in this very well-known popular sermon in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, this is everything that Jesus is going to talk about. He is going to talk about the kingdom. And in particular, what he wants people to see is, what does that look like? Well, what does it mean to be a part of this kingdom of heaven? And so another way of saying that is, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? We could even further parse that out. What does it mean to be a Christian? And that's what Jesus wants us to see in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so this morning, we're just going to get into the introduction of it. And Lord willing, we'll get through verse 5. I know your bulletin says verse 6, but I was maybe a little too ambitious, so I'm not skipping it. It'll come next week. Let's consider chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 12, but again, we'll be considering just the first five verses. Hear then God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We see right here in verse 1 that Jesus went up on a mountain and began teaching his disciples. This is not quite the 12 disciples yet. That hasn't really been formed yet. We'll see that later in chapters 10. But this is people who are just interested, and maybe they're more than just casual onlookers. They're maybe searching it out. What is this Jesus about? And we see that Jesus sits down on a mountain and begins to teach them all about the kingdom. Again, what we have here is another picture of Jesus recapitulating the history of Israel. We've seen this so far in Matthew's gospel, that just as Israel was called out of Egypt, Jesus also went to Egypt and was called out. Just as the Israelites went through the Red Sea in their baptism, Jesus was baptized. Just as the Israelites went into the wilderness and were tempted and failed, we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, but was our true champion. And here again, we have another picture of Jesus, the true and better Moses, who goes up on the mountain. And instead of having to receive revelation like Moses, Jesus has his own authority in and of himself. And we see in verse 2 that he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, in some ways, we might look at that verse in verse 2 and just think, well, okay, that's just a little filler verse. Let's get into the good stuff. Let's get into these blessings. But I think it'd be actually wise for us to pause for a second and to consider the whole sermon as a whole. And this is because, historically, there has been no shortage of ways to interpret Jesus' sermon. And you think, well, just tell us. Well, there's probably 36 different ways people historically have understood the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, said this: "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best-known part of the teaching of Jesus." That is true. You'll find in the world a lot of people have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on to say, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. That is certainly true. And like I said, Craig Keener in his commentary gives 36 different variations of how to understand the sermon, how to interpret it. I'm going to give you just 3 popular views, right? So 3 doesn't sound so bad when you mention 36. 3 popular ways which people have tried to understand Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, first, some have understood this whole sermon to be a form of a legalistic way to promote obedience. And that Jesus here is just trying to command an ethical life. Jesus just wants his disciples to obey. And every part of the sermon is just to kind of get you to be a better person, pull up the bootstraps. And certainly, we should say that Jesus cares about obedience. Jesus does want his disciples to come underneath his lordship, under his rule, obey his word. But we would be missing the point of the sermon if the only thing we saw was the ethical life that Jesus is teaching and not seeing the picture of grace. In some ways, what we could see here in the Sermon on the Mount is that it is grace that enables us to live out the obedience of Jesus. And so we shouldn't look at this primarily as some legalistic way of just promoting an ethical life. Well, second, some have understood the sermon to be a lot like the Old Testament law. That just like the Old Testament law, it's a tutor. It shows us our need for a Savior. And that's certainly true when you read through the Ten Commandments. You start reading through them and you think, okay, honor your father and your mother. Don't covet. Oh, you know, don't lie. And you read through the Ten Commandments and you say, man, I really need a Savior. Well, some think that Jesus, that's the whole point of the sermon, that every single section, you get to the end of it, you say, oh, I struggle with lust. Oh, I struggle with anger in my heart. Oh, I struggle with retaliation. I'm really, really bad, but Jesus did it for me. Again, certainly there's truth in understanding the Sermon on the Mount like that. Certainly, every time we come to Scripture, we're reminded of the ways in which we are still called to repent and to follow Jesus and how much we need him. But we would be missing the point of the sermon if every sermon for the next few months that the only application was, you're really bad, you don't do it, but praise God, Jesus did it for you. No, Jesus does expect that his grace will have an effect on the life of his disciples, that we do actually grow, that we can exemplify the values and priorities of his kingdoms. And so thirdly, some have understood this sermon primarily only related to the future. And so some people think that when Jesus returns, he's going to set up a new kingdom for 1,000 years and in Jerusalem. And after the second coming of Christ, these are all the ethics and the priorities and the values that will be seen in that time when Jesus makes the kingdom more visibly known. A lot of our dispensational brothers and sisters, some of them may hold to this view. And again, there is some truth here. All of these different views have some truth in them. There are values here that we do look and we say, yes, this is future. But like we have said, the kingdom of God, it's present, it's at hand, it's now, but it's also not yet. In fact, Jesus will talk about in this sermon that you might have someone who slaps you on the face and you need to forgive them and you need to love your enemy and you have people who persecute you. None of that really sounds like when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. And so with that said, all of these views have some truth, but some inaccuracies in them. And I think for just briefly, the way I want us to think about the sermon is to remember that this sermon is one of 5 different discourses in the sermon in the book of Matthew. And in the whole book of Matthew, what Matthew wants really us to see is to see the kingdom. And so this sermon fits into the whole of helping us to discern what is life like in Jesus' kingdom. And so in some ways, when we think of that word kingdom, we shouldn't think so much like a realm or like a nation state. Really, the idea here in Matthew's gospel is that those who submit to the divine rule of God, and that transgresses all geographical borders. The kingdom of heaven is seen by those who submit to God and submit to his law. And so I think if I can give you an illustration briefly about what this looks like, look no further than kids. Kids often portray very important theological points. One of these kids may come up and think to themselves, I really want hot chocolate with whipped cream and sprinkles. And even though it's a school night, and even though I've already had ice cream after dinner, this is what I want. And so this child has 2 authorities in her life. She has her mother, the queen, and her father, the king. And she says, which authority can I get away with this devilish plan? And she rightfully says, her mother, the queen. And so she goes to her mom on a school night. Can I have whipped cream? Or hot chocolate with whipped cream and sprinkles? Mom, of course, says, you're out of your mind. Of course not. And that child in that moment says, I do not like this rule. I do not want to submit to this authority and to this kingdom anymore. I knew it. I should have gone to His Majesty the King. So she goes to her dad. Dad, can I have hot chocolate, whipped cream, and sprinkles? Now, a good king knows that no kingdom can stand if it's divided. And so he tells that child, whatever your mother says. But sometimes the king forgets and doesn't listen well and says, sure, whatever you want, you know. And submitting to the king and being part of the kingdom, submitting to the rule of God, submitting to Christ. And so in many ways, what the kingdom is about, what this sermon is about, is what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? Yes, what does it mean to be a Christian? In some ways, being a Christian is saying is, I will submit to this authority in my life. I will bow the knee to Jesus. What he says is what I will believe. In some ways, the Sermon on the Mount, I think, can be a good corrective to people who have a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. I think for those of us who are Christians, the Sermon on the Mount is a good corrective in our own lives to ask ourselves again and again, am I actually submitting to the values of King Jesus? John Stott would argue that the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 6, verse 8, where Jesus says, do not be like them. And Jesus is talking about the Gentiles who pray a certain way, and Jesus says, don't be like them. And you think, oh man, Jesus, that's rather inclusive, and we don't like that language. We don't like the us versus them mentality. But don't be afraid. Jesus will go on in this sermon to tell his disciples to not be like a lot of people. Don't be like those who only store up for themselves treasures on earth. Instead, store up treasures in heaven. Don't be like those religious hypocrites who just pray out loud to be seen. Instead, go and pray in your prayer closet. Don't be like the religious leaders. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the nominal Christians. Instead, be like this. That seems to be what Jesus is talking about in this sermon, that his values in the kingdom are different than the world's. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has values. It has priorities. His disciples do not look like other people. They're from a different type of cut. And so this morning, as we transition now into the actual sermon, what Jesus wants us to think about is what are the character traits? What are really the markers of those who have bowed the knee and have entered the kingdom? And so this outline for this sermon will be very simple. In some ways, you'll just be so amazed with the brilliance of your pastor. There's 3 points, namely because there's 3 Beatitudes, right? For all you note takers, I put that in there for you. There's technically 3 points, right? And here they are: the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. And so first, blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice with me, though, how Jesus starts off every 8 of these Beatitudes. It's sort of, our eyes are kind of just glued to this word, blessed. The list of 8 blessings is what we refer to as the Beatitudes. Most of your Bibles may have that word in the heading above this passage. Now, there was a younger Aaron once upon a time who read the Beatitudes, who memorized them, and thought that these were attitudes to be, right? Like, yeah, these are good attitudes. I should want to be these attitudes. My wife would tell me when she was younger, she thought there was A-list attitudes, B-list attitudes, C-list attitudes, and Jesus just wanted to talk about the B-attitudes, right? Well, they're not actually attitudes. There's not 3 T's, there's 2 T's. Really, that word beatitude is from the Latin word beatus, which simply means blessing. That word bless is the Greek word makarios, and it's a word that holds a significant amount of weight. It's an important word, especially in the Old Testament. And we see various forms of these blessings or makariosis even in the Old Testament. You remember even just how the Psalter begins in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Or Psalm 32, blessed is the man or the one whose sins are not counted against him. Remember as an Old Testament Israelite how important this word blessing was? As they're about to enter into the promised land, God said, hey, if you don't obey me, you can expect cursings, but if you follow my word, I will bless you. I will be with you. So this idea of blessed, especially in the Old Testament and what Jesus is teaching here, it's the idea is to have God's favor. It's to be in his grace. The problem in our context is the word blessed is thrown out in such trivial ways. I mean, the word blessed has its own hashtag. Maybe the barista at Starbucks gives you an extra drink or you find $20 in your pocket and you say, wow, look how blessed I am. It's a word that just sort of has not a lot of meaning because of how trivial we use it. And so sometimes people might translate this word makarios as happy. Maybe some English translations will have that word, happy are the poor in spirit. Again, I think that they're trying to help us understand a little bit more, but that word is also confusing for us Americans because our happiness is like a roller coaster. We're happy when we see our football team, they get the ball back and there's just 2 minutes left and they're driving down the field and they're right at the end zone and the Seahawks, they're going to win the Super Bowl again and we're so happy. And yet 2 seconds left, they throw an interception to the New England Patriots. And we're sad. But 10 years later, we're happy that we get a rematch, right? Amen? Happiness is so fleeting. So if I can just maybe give you another word that we can maybe insert right here for this word blessed. It's the word congratulations. Congratulations. Favored are you, blessed by God, if you are poor in spirit. It seems to be what Jesus is trying to help us to see in these character traits and these blessings is that you are favored. And he begins here with this first one, that the very first part of Jesus' sermon is he says, congratulations to those who are poor. But notice this is not just, say, material poverty. It's not just blessing those who don't have a lot of money, but it's those who are poor in spirit. In the Old Testament, the idea of poverty was the idea of being lowly, being humble. It's the idea that someone recognizes their spiritual state before God, as Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 would say, it is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Poverty of spirit is not some form of self-hatred. It's not some type of showy humility, but instead it's a recognition that if you put your spiritual life on a barometer, that if you were trying to measure your spiritual life, those who are poor in spirit say, yeah, my spiritual barometer, it is at zero. Those who are poor in spirit recognize that in and of themselves, they are spiritually bankrupt. I'm sure we've all seen the show Wheel of Fortune. For some of you, it's probably your daily liturgy in the afternoon. All right, they crank this big wheel, click, 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 you know, I'll take an N. And every once in a while, they're building up their money, and then they spin it, and they land on that big, black, ominous, wah, 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 wah. Bankrupt. Jesus is saying, hey, you want to know what my kingdom is like? Do you want to know what it looks like to be a Christian? Is that you know, spiritually speaking, you are bankrupt, that you have nothing to offer. Those who search their hearts, those who truly know themselves, know Father, I offer you nothing. D.A. Carson would say it like this. Poverty of spirit insists on full, honest, factual, conscious, and conscientious recognition that before God of personal, moral unworth. In some ways, poor in spirit summarizes the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's the deepest form of repentance. It's to recognize that under God, we are sinners worthy of his judgment. Nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. In fact, I think this first beatitude is best seen in the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Our problem, though, is we can sing that song, but really, I bring nothing? I mean, I bring a little bit, right, Jesus? I mean, I'm better than that guy over there. Look at my family, my kids, they're doing okay. Like, I give more than this person. I have a little bit in my hand to bring. But Jesus will have none of it. He begins with a statement here, do you see? My kingdom, my rule, being my disciple, means that you bring nothing. And notice the promise that comes with it. Congratulations to those who are important in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In essence, all of the joys, all of the privileges, all of the benefits of the kingdom are completely yours as long as you admit that you bring nothing. She's saying all of the kingdom belongs to you. You are a citizen as long as you know you don't earn it. You don't fight your way in. The way to enter the kingdom is to admit your spiritual poverty. Charles Spurgeon would wisely add, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. Yes, I think that is very true. This whole first beatitude is just dripping the language of humility. This is the heart of a Christian. And I think you can see from this very first beatitude, the Christian faith is a religion of grace. We don't earn the kingdom. We lay down our pride when we admit that we are rebels, unworthy sinners. Jesus says, oh, you are so blessed. Favored are you. Congratulations. Enter the kingdom. Jesus would go on in verse 4 to say, blessed are those who mourn. You can see here that Jesus is adding insight to this first beatitude, to this first blessing. There's a sense in which we can maybe hear this first one, poverty of spirit, and you kind of say to yourself, yeah, okay, I get it. Like, we're all humans, therefore we all make mistakes. I'm a sinner. Yeah, I don't do as much as I should. Okay, every pastor says this, we're sinners. But Jesus is saying here in the second beatitude, it's not enough to simply admit your spiritual poverty. You need to mourn your spiritual poverty. When we think about this idea of mourning, I think there's two dangers for Christians. The first danger is there are some who think, unfortunately, that being a Christian and having the Spirit means that we must always wear a perpetual frown. That Christians are always sad. They're just like that Eeyore of a person, you know, the gray cloud just like covers them around. Or my wife and I got engaged many years ago, and she posted on Facebook, I'm getting married to Aaron Garnett, whom I love, as she should be excited, right? And someone like, without skipping a beat in the comments, if it's the Lord's will, you will get married. I'm sure you're fun at parties, right? Like, there's these Christians who just think, like, he's got to be sad, gloomy. I'm mindful of Charles Spurgeon in his famous book, Lectures to My Students. And he's talking about Roman monks. And here's what he says. I don't believe in going about this like certain monks whom I saw in Rome, who salute each other in certain tones and convey the pleasant information, brother, we must die. To which lively salutation, each lively brother of the order replies, yes, brother, we must die. I was glad to be assured upon such good authority that all these lazy fellows are about to die. Upon the whole, it is the best thing they can do. But till that event occurs, they might use some more comfortable form of salutation. Christians don't always have to be this chronic Eeyore, brother, we must die. Even Jesus at the end of the sermon will say, rejoice, be glad. There's life in the kingdom. That is one danger. If I know my church well, though, I don't think that's our danger. I think the other danger is that Jesus wants his disciples to understand that in the kingdom, there is a time for mourning. There is a time for Christian tears and to be sad. Christians, yes, in one sense, can outlaugh and outrejoice anyone. At the same time, we can outcry and outmourn. We mourn the loss of our innocence. We mourn the loss of our righteousness. We mourn and our hearts break when we hear of families and marriages torn apart. We mourn the violence that we hear about. The truth of the matter is that there is such a thing as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. Consider the corpus of Scripture. Was Ezra wrong or mistaken when he confesses before the Lord, he's weeping and casting himself down before the house of God? Was the psalmist wrong to confess that my eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep the law? Paul, when speaking of the false teachers troubling the churches, he says, many of whom I tell you now with tears live as enemies of Christ. No, friends, they were not wrong. In fact, I find we should be in agreement with Thomas Cranmer when leading communion, he put on the lips of his people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. We find ourselves to agree with Paul's groaning, who confessed, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I think the temptation for us, frankly, is to abuse God's grace. And praise God for a church that highly elevates God's grace, and yet we have to remember that at times, making much of grace, we can make light of sin. And the truth of the second beatitude is that for many of us, there is not enough sorrow for the sin in our life. I mean, just imagine if someone came and followed you around. Hey, there is something in your life that will enslave you. It will bring chaos. It will bring misery. It will bring judgment in your life. You say, keep it away. Friends, that's what sin does. I think these first two blessings are very well illustrated in the story that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 18. Jesus says there's a Pharisee and a tax collector, and they go up to the temple to pray. And this Pharisee, this pastor-like, kind of prays out loud, sticks out his chest, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like these people. I actually read my Bible. I give to the church. I'm involved. I have a good family. God, thank you that I'm not like those people. And Jesus says, here's this tax collector, this enemy of the state, a news commentator. They're in the corner, on their knees, beating his chest. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Like, probably big beard, ugly, crying, tears, just can't even look up to heaven. God, don't even look at me. God, be merciful to me. God, I'm not worthy. Jesus looks at the crowd. He says, which one do you think went home justified? I wonder about you. Has this ever been you in your life? Have you ever found your sin wasn't just a category, but for once it was a personal reality, and you felt like, God, I can't even look at you, God. I'm not worthy. Well, friends, if that is you, if you have mourned your sin, Jesus has really good news for you. He says, congratulations. Because that is what my kingdom is all about. If you look at the promise here, Jesus says, those who mourn shall be comforted. You know, recently I was flying home from a trip, and I was talking to a young woman, and we started talking about the gospel and the Bible, and it's usually not hard to do airplane evangelism when the first question people ask you is what you do for a living. So I told her I was a pastor, and she immediately told me that she went to church a few times, and I attended a church in college for a short season. And she's like, I went to church a few months ago, though. My coworker invited me, and I went, and I'll be honest, I didn't like it. Oh, curious, why didn't you like this church that you attended? She's like, you know, the pastor just made me feel really bad. Like, he talked about my sin and like I needed to repent. My wife tells me that I have the worst poker face. You can like see what I think, and I guarantee you I was doing a bad job in this moment. I'm like, I don't know, that sounds like a church I want to go to. Like, I'm not seeing the problem here, right? And I don't know her experience. Maybe there are some kind of preachers who just want you to feel bad, and their goal is by the time you get to the car, you just are beating yourself. But friends, I just was able to look at her and just try to love this young woman. I said, hey, Jesus didn't come to heal the healthy. He's a great physician, but only those who know that they need his saving will ever love Jesus. The goal of any good pastor isn't to make you feel bad so that you can just squirm and hate yourself. It's to drive you into the arms of your Savior. And this is why Jesus adds this promise, blessed are you if you mourn, because you will be comforted, because when you do confess your sin, you will be met with a great high priest who says, I paid for that sin. Hear these words clearly, it is finished. My grace is sufficient for you. Friends, this is the glorious truth of our faith, that we will have no shortage of sufferings and discomfort in this life, but there is always one type of discomfort that God will always promise to comfort you with. And when you feel the guilt and the weight and the shame of your sin and you cry out to Christ, oh, you will be comforted. I haven't preached in a few weeks, so you can see some passion here today. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think at this point we can see a connection between these beatitudes. We shouldn't look at these blessings as these atomistic type of virtues. They're all kind of playing off of each other. And so what Jesus seems to be talking about with meekness is that when we can properly see ourselves rightly before God, we can begin to actually relate to others in a proper way as well. Meekness, unfortunately, is not a virtue that is talked a lot about in Christian vernacular. And what I mean by that, it's not a word that we use a lot. Even though meekness is used almost in every virtue list of the New Testament, and Jesus is making it very clear that those in his kingdom are people who are meek. Meekness is maybe a word synonymously at times used with the word gentleness. But I think, unfortunately, the word meekness, and the reason why we don't talk about it too much, is because we tend to think that meekness are the pushovers. They're the doormats. They're the people who are too mousy, and they can't speak up, and you just kind of like, tell them, speak up. But Jesus has no such view of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. What we should think about meekness, and I'll quote Martin Lloyd-Jones here, he says, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself. The man or woman who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat them as well as they do. This makes him gentle, sensitive, and patient in all of his dealings with others. See, when we can admit to God our spiritual poverty and mourn that and receive his grace, it strips us from this desire to be superior to others. It strips us from our desires to want to just dominate others. In fact, meekness is a controlled desire to see the other's interests advance ahead of your own. Think of Abraham. And his nephew Lot, he defers to Lot. Lot, you can pick where you want to go. In Numbers chapter 12, we are told that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. And it was because he refused to defend himself. Now, some of you kind of manly men, you're like, oh no, I'm strong, I'm not meek. It's my personality, just who I am. Well, learn from Moses. Moses once in his life killed a man. And yet when he understood himself rightly, he has it written in Scripture that he was the meekest man ever to live. Meekness, again, is not weakness. There's a type of strength that can come in being self-control, of thinking of others. And so if we were to even think about this beatitude in its inverse, maybe we would say, what is the devil's blessing? What is the world's blessing? That they would have us to believe that blessed is the one who always looks after number one. Blessed is the one who doesn't ever let anyone push you down. Blessed is the one who climbs the corporate ladder the fastest. Blessed is the one who marches to the beat of their own drums so they can get ahead of the other guy. That's the beatitudes of the world. But Jesus says, do not be like them. My kingdom is different. The virtues here, those who submit to the divine rule of God, are not those who dominate, but they're those who are meek. Jesus is probably alluding here to Psalm chapter 37, where he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. But notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, they shall inherit the land. Verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. Certainly, we look at our world now, and we say, it's not the meek who have inherited anything. It's those who play the dog-eat-dog, kill or be killed, those who can climb the corporate ladder the fastest. And this is one of those blessings where we look at and we wait. When Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom, that it's not just a sliver of land he is promising us, he's promising us the whole world. And so this is why later in Matthew chapter 11, one of the more well-known verses of the gospel, Jesus will say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. That's that word. I am meek and lowly in heart. Friends, those who are blessed are those who can learn from this Jesus. I don't know where I heard this definition of meekness, but here's maybe one good takeaway. Meekness is the firm resolve that I would rather suffer than sin. Meekness is the firm resolve that I would rather suffer than sin. Yeah, maybe they are saying a bunch of things about you. But if it means that you do nothing so that you don't just replay out all the gossip too, you just take it. Maybe there are some things happening to your life and there's wisdom needed of how to know when to deal with injustices, but as it stands, those who Jesus says, congratulations, are those who say, I would rather just take it. I would rather suffer than to sin against my Lord. And so with these first three Beatitudes, what we're seeing here is this picture of how Jesus' kingdoms are the reversals of the world. We are not to be like them. Those who belong to Jesus are of a different cut. We represent those who have willingly bowed down and submitted to the divine rule of God. And even as we just scratch the surface of this famous sermon, we see just how important humility is, that Christianity is a religion of grace, that the ability to, by God's grace, to see ourselves rightly, we can now see ourselves rightly in front of others. I'll conclude briefly by talking about John Newton. John Newton, the famous hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace. I'm sure I've used this quote before, but it's one of my favorites, and you'll probably hear it again. But on his deathbed, his memory was fading. And John Newton, on his deathbed, is quoted for saying, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. This is where these blessings take us, to the very heart of the gospel, to where we can, in our own life, admit these two truths on our own. That yes, I am a great sinner. Not just like, okay, technically I'm human, technically I make mistakes, but no. I am a great sinner. Praise be to God, I have a great Savior. And in fact, may all those who have been born again by the Spirit, who have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, know their spiritual poverty, have those tears of repentance and a quiet meekness of heart to affirm that, yes, Jesus is a great Savior. Would you pray with me? Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought us to the valley of vision, where we live in the depths but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold your glory. Lord, let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. So, Lord, let us find your light in our darkness, your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, and your glory in the valley. And for all these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.